Well, if you can remember so far back, you might remember that we were studying in the book of Ephesians sometime this past year. And we go back to the book of Ephesians now for 2024, and we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Just to remind us of our whereabouts a bit here in the text, we'll back up to verse 11 in chapter 2, although our study passage for tonight is those last four verses of the chapter, verses 19 through 22, but we'll start back at verse 11. Let's read God's Word and hear God's Word together. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. I don't know if this has touched your own radar as it has mine over these last months, but I've noticed in the secular media a number of articles about loneliness. And I think, looking back a bit, this has been touched off by a Surgeon General's advisory. Back in May, there was a Surgeon General advisory alarm raised about the devastating impact of the epidemic of loneliness and isolation in the United States. And then afterwards, there was an article that appears from NPR, "America has a loneliness epidemic." And then just on Christmas Eve, a couple of weeks ago, from USA Today, "Loneliness is at epidemic levels, and it's killing Americans." Our passage, and really the section of Ephesians that we've been in, has something to say to that. You might remember that a few weeks ago we were looking at the fact that Ephesians 2 has something to say to us about how the gospel impacts my life and yours. And what we said at that point is that the first half of Ephesians 2 has to do with the fact that the gospel speaks to our heart disease, the fact that we are people of sin, that there is spiritual death within us, that there is need for us to be restored to God, need for us to be forgiven by God because of our sin. But then in the second half of Ephesians 2, the focus is on our relational dysfunction, on the fact that our sin has broken fellowship with God and has also led us to push people away and has created friction and distance between those who ought to be friends and family. And so what Paul is saying to us in our passage is that the gospel speaks to loneliness. The gospel speaks to isolation. It's part of how the gospel works. As one commentator puts it, and I really appreciate the way he says it here, God's grace works in a community way. That's helpful, I think. It combats the individualism of Western culture, where it's just me and Jesus. God's grace works in a community way. And so what we see tonight, here's the message from these verses at the end of Ephesians 2. With the Christian, there's a new belonging. With the Christian, there's a new belonging. And we're going to see three things that point that out here in these verses. With the Christian, there's a new belonging. First of all, I'd like to just look as an overview of these four verses together and note that we are saved to be brought together. We are saved to be brought together. And you notice how this plays out in the wording and how Paul describes this restoring of broken relationships, first with God and now with others, how that is pictured here in these verses, that we are, verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints, that we're members of a household. And then if you look at verses 21 and 22, you notice the word together. We're being fitted together. We're being built together. And so what Paul is wanting to drive home to us with this is that there's a community aspect to our Christianity. There's a corporateness to it. After all, we are the church. We are the people of God. Of course, we are individual Christians, but we're also part of something bigger. And so what Paul wants to say to us here in these verses is that we're saved to be brought together. We're saved to be brought together out of our own isolation. And I think we all know to some degree how dangerous loneliness is, even as we pointed out, the secular media has caught on to that and has become something of a focus recently, that it's not good to be alone, as the Lord said of Adam in the garden. Even Adam, who was created faultless, was created to be in community, wasn't he? Even for Adam, there needed to be otherness. There needed to be community. It's not good for man to be alone. And yet, because of sin, we push God away and we push others away. There's friction. There's disagreement. There's tension and conflict that leads to us pushing others away and creating situations where we're not close to anybody. And here Paul is holding out a great promise to people like that, to those of us like that who have spent a long time breaking relationships, that the gospel has come in order to bring a restoring of those broken relationships and to not fragment us further, but to bring us together and to bring us out of our hiding place, to bring us out of our isolation. God made us to be together, and the gospel brings about a restoring of what we broke by our sin. Something of this came home to me a few years ago when I saw a movie. Some of you will remember the movie. Tom Hanks was the star. Castaway was the name of the movie, about a man, a FedEx employee, who ends up stranded on a deserted island for something like 5 years. And during the course of that time, Tom Hanks makes a friend, doesn't he? He literally makes a friend. He finds an old volleyball, and he fashions it to look something like a human face and head. And the volleyball was made by a company named Wilson. And so his new friend comes to be called Wilson. And he treats this volleyball like a person because he's utterly alone. And you might remember as he builds a raft and as he starts to try to escape the island, Wilson goes overboard and he almost drowns himself. Tom Hanks does, the character, not Wilson. He almost drowns himself going after this Wilson, saving his friend. And I don't know what I would look like after 2 or 3 or 4 years being utterly alone, but hopefully we can somewhat understand where that character was coming from, that in order for us to be fully persons, we need to have other people around us. And as we isolate ourselves, as we withdraw ourselves from others, our personhood shrinks, doesn't it? Not that we cease to be persons, but the fullness of our personhood begins to shrink, and we become less and less of what we could be and what we ought to be. And the gospel, you see, the beauty of the gospel is the gospel speaks to all that's broken in the human condition. And so the gospel speaks to the brokenness of relationships and our tendency to withdraw from others. And the gospel sees that and brings us together. And that's what the church is. It's a new community, isn't it? We talked about that a few weeks ago, that there's a new humanity that's being created, a new body and a new man. This new man, the Christian, and brought into this community of God's people. And so we're saved to be brought together, together, together. That's Paul's mantra here in these verses. Not just here, actually, but you see it in a lot of places in Paul's writings. That word, together. We grow together as God's people. We live together. And so we're saved to be brought together out of our isolation, but there's another sense in which we're to be brought together. We're brought together from every background, brought together from every background. And of course, in context, that's there too, isn't it? We were talking some weeks ago about the conflict between Jew and Gentile and how even the temple of the Jews reinforced that separation. There was a court of the Gentiles. It was the farthest removed from where the action happened. They were on the outer ring of the temple precincts, and there were signs. These signs have been recovered by archaeologists, and they said, any Gentiles who come further will be put to death and will have only themselves to blame. But Paul says that middle wall of separation in the gospel has been broken down. That alienation that exists between people groups in the gospel has been brought to nothing through Christ. I was reminded of this reading a PCA pastor's report in which he was describing a missions conference that he had attended where they were being presented with a new work in the country of Hungary. And here was this new church in the country of Hungary, and they were introduced to the pastor. The pastor was a Korean serving a church in Hungary. And that church had been commissioned and begun by a presbytery of Romanian congregations. And here was this American audience being invited to support this new mission work. A beautiful picture, isn't it? Of how the gospel obliterates those things that formerly would have kept us apart. And Paul wants us to understand that. Paul wants us to take that in such a way that it transforms the way we think about church life. That we not simply replicate the church in our own image. That we not simply grow by inviting people and welcoming people who look and act and come from the same backgrounds as us, but that the church would grow as it reaches out and accepts and welcomes all kinds of people. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to see just a little bit of that happening here in our congregation. We praise God for that. That's what the gospel does. It brings us together. That's the first thing. But then here's the second. We're saved to enjoy the privileges of the church. We're saved to enjoy the privileges of the church. And take a look with me at verses 19 and 20. And we've gotten used to this language, right, of Paul saying to us, there was a now and there's a then. Now, therefore, you are no longer. Here's a new identity. Here's something new that's happened to God, to those who have become Christians. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. And that's language that's very similar, isn't it, to what we see back in verse 12. Back in the time, he says, when you Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. But now no longer strangers and foreigners, but now you have these new privileges. He says, now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. These are things that are the inalienable rights of all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. These are not things that you'll one day enjoy, or maybe things that if you're good enough, you'll one day be allowed to partake of. These are your privileges in the present in the church of Jesus Christ. And let's look at those for just a moment. First of all, he says here that we're part of a new kingdom. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're part of a new kingdom. You remember when Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't think he's saying chiefly that my kingdom is somewhere else. My kingdom is up there. It's not down here. I think he's saying that my kingdom operates on different principles. My kingdom is a spiritual one, not one that grows and develops based on military might. Yeah, I could call down the angels, but I'm not going to call on my people to physically deliver me. My kingdom isn't like that. And here's Paul saying, we're brought into this new kingdom. We had been part of an old kingdom. We had been part of the world's kingdom. We had been part of the kingdom of Satan, but we weren't citizens, were we? We weren't citizens of Satan's kingdom. We were slaves of his. But now, we're citizens. Now, I'm guessing that most of us take our citizenship for granted, because citizenship is almost a universal thing in the United States, but it wasn't so in the Roman Empire, was it? You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, especially, he takes advantage of the fact that he's a citizen, that citizenship was a rare thing. It was something that was highly prized, especially citizenship that you begot from your parents. He says, "I was born with this," and many would purchase a citizenship at a great sum of money. And yet, as precious as Roman citizenship was, Paul makes it very clear that that is nothing compared to being citizens of Christ's kingdom. You'll remember he says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. This is the kingdom that we belong to. This is what we strive for. This is what we love. This is what we cherish, is the kingdom that Christ has brought us into. It's his kingdom that has no end. And so you and I, we value the fact that we're a part of this country, and yet we value something else far more, don't we? We're part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes, he wasn't raised in the church. Some of you know that man's name. He, for many years, was minister of the college church at Wheaton. I think now he teaches at Westminster Seminary. And he explains becoming a Christian as a young man, I think as a teenager maybe. And he says, I quickly realized the church was the place I belonged. It's where I was now understood and loved, and I could be myself there. He says, the church is a common people. They come from all over the world, and yet a common people. They have a common language, a language of the heart that they all understand. They have a common heritage and history as part of the community of faith. They have a common allegiance that supersedes all loyalties. They have a common goal to glorify God. They even have a common destination. That's what we have in being citizens of this kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints. What a blessed privilege that is for you and me to have that kind of citizenship. And what that means for us is that we have legal rights. I used the word inalienable earlier. We have legal rights to God's care, to God's protection, to God's provision, to God's guidance, a new kingdom. And then he says, better yet, a new family. Not just a new kingdom, but a new family. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God's home. God's home. And that's the language of the New Testament, isn't it? It's so prevalent that maybe we take it for granted. The fact that fellow Christians are called the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul speaks to Timothy about how the church is to interact with one another. When Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. This is how you're to interact. You're a family, a new family that you've been brought into. Jesus tips us off to this, doesn't he? Remember, there's that time where Jesus is teaching in a house, And a messenger comes in and says, Lord, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside for you. Now, Jesus never demeaned his earthly connections with his family. But do you remember what he said? He said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. This is my family. Those who are drinking in the word of God. And he's preparing us, isn't he, for what Paul is saying here, that we've been brought in and made members of the household of God, to have God as our father, to have Jesus as our elder brother, to have one another as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers in the faith. Home. You know, to use that word home, it it conjures up ideas, warm feelings for most of us, right? The idea of some place that's stable and secure, where we're accepted and loved. And yet home in this world is a precarious thing, isn't it? Home changes. We lose loved ones, and home is never the same. The old home place has been sold, and now you go back to see people, and it doesn't feel like it used to. It's a little different. Home is always changing in this world, but here is a home that we're invited to be a part of. Here's a home that the Christian is a part of that doesn't change. It will never change, where we'll be loved and accepted and received. And here's the great thing about this new family. It's a place for prodigals, isn't it? It's a place for lost people to come and to be a part of this new family. You could come tonight, if you never have before, and have a new family, and have a new home, and have a new father, a new kingdom, a new family. It's built on a brand new foundation, isn't it? On this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. What is the foundation of this new family, of this new kingdom? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The interesting thing about that Greek word that's translated here, cornerstone, is that the same word is used to translate capstone, which would be the last stone put on a building, usually a decorative and highly polished, very prominent and beautiful stone. And so most likely he's cornerstone is the better translation here, but you understand how important the cornerstone is. It's the first one laid, and by it all the other stones in the foundation have to be adjusted in relation to. My own home church has been around for well over 200 years now, and I think they're on their third building, and there's still a cornerstone that sits out in the front lot of the church property, and there's the cornerstone from the previous building from sometime in the 1800s, and that cornerstone gives you some idea of the former structure, something of its place and shape. And here Jesus, we're told, is the chief cornerstone, rejected, as we're told in Psalm 118, rejected by men, but precious in the Lord's sight. And the apostles and the prophets are those who have taken up the message of Jesus and preach it, and we hear it in the pages of the Word, and that's our foundation. That's how we come to know the truth of the gospel. So these things are you're part of these things. These are yours. These are what you have as privileges and being part of the church and being in Christ. These are parts of your security as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. You're saved to enjoy the privileges of the church. These are things for us to cherish, to grow into, to realize I'm part of a new kingdom. I'm citizens. I'm a citizen. I have the rights of a citizen in God's kingdom. I'm part of his home, part of his household, part of his family. I can call you brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. I can rejoice in having a new family because of this foundation of Jesus Christ, the prophets and the apostles. But then let's look at a third thing here tonight. We're also saved to become part of God's bigger purposes. We're saved to become part of God's bigger purposes. Now, there's a contrast here in these verses. You may have picked up on it. Notice in verses 19 and 20, we're talking about something that's present, something that's presently enjoyed. We're talking about a kingdom and a family that have already been built. Notice verse 20, the beginning of verse 20. These are things that have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. From the point of view of verses 19 and 20, the church is a finished product. There's a sense in which that is true, that Christ has done all necessary to accomplish that, that the church is a finished product. It is a kingdom, it is a family, and those who believe are brought into it. But then if you look at verses 21 and 22, we notice a contrast, don't we? Not something that has been built, but something that is being built. And so what that tells us is that not only is our participation in the church something that we are a part of, it's part of our being as God's people, but it's also part of our becoming. Not part simply of what we are, but part of what we are becoming more and more. And so verses 21 and 22 point us to this becoming. So our new identity in Christ is not only something that secures us, but something also that transforms us. We're becoming something new. And from this point of view, the church is not something that's completed, but it's a dynamic, growing organism. That's why it's called a body. And it's a growing body. And here, look at the language there. Look, first of all, I want you to notice who the foundation is again. We're not allowed to forget that. Notice verses 21 and 22 begin with, in whom? And of course, that whom is referring to Christ. In Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're being and you're becoming. Sinclair Ferguson invites us to imagine that stones could talk. He says, imagine that those temple stones had voices as the masons worked on them, as the haulage teams moved them into place, as master craftsmen shaped them to fit perfectly with each other. What cries of pain! What refusal of design! What complaint about the shape or the size of the neighboring stones, might we hear? So it is in the church. Christ builds from living stones, sinners who are resistant material and difficult to shape, reluctant to fit with other living stones, yet Christ continues to build. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? He's doing what too often we resist his doing. He's polishing and shaping. He's transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. He's got his chisel out and his hammer, and he's chipping away at our edges. We're raw materials, aren't we? And he has to turn those raw stones, living stones, as Peter calls us, has to shape us so that we can fit together. Isn't that suggestive? Doesn't that help us think about our lives as fellow Christians in the church? We're shaped, we're being shaped to fit together so that you and I can work together in the church. And obviously, you understand that these stones, placed the way they are placed, they're stronger together than they would be apart. But they're put together in order not only to support what's above them, but to support one another in bearing the weight and carrying the load. And that's what we're called to be and to do in the church, to fit together with one another so that together, arm in arm, we can go forward supporting each other in the load that we're called to carry and the ministry that we're called to carry out. So this dynamic, growing organism, this body of Christ, these living stones that are chosen by God and precious, according to Peter, are being built up a spiritual house. And so this was the whole goal from the beginning in terms of what a temple was meant to be. Not a physical structure, but a living, breathing structure. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets making up the foundation. And there the building is going up, the spiritual house, the spiritual building, added to year after year after year. But as it's being added to, those stones are still being worked on. They're still being chiseled. They're still being shaped. They're still being polished and prepared to be this final product that will bring glory to God and be a blessing to the world. And that's the whole purpose here, isn't it? That twofold purpose, not simply to glorify God, not simply to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit for our own personal enjoyment, but that we might be a blessing to the world around us, that we might picture, that we might incarnate the Word of God and the love of God before the world, that the church might be a vehicle and an instrument for taking the gospel into the world and living out the gospel before the world. That's what the church is called to be. There's this beautiful description of just that. I read this in Herman Bavinck, it's been probably 2 or 3 years ago, and I made a note at the time. And I said, at some point, this is going to work in a sermon. And I think tonight's the night. So imagine if you can draw a box in your mind and think in terms of Jesus being light and life. And so the top two corners of your box, Jesus is light and he is life. Now, how do we know and how does the world come to know that Jesus is light and life? Well, we come to know that Jesus is light by, third corner, the Scriptures. The Scriptures point to the light who is Jesus Christ. But how do we know something of the life of Christ? We know it, fourth corner, by the church. And so Scripture and church together form this unbreakable bond that incarnate for the world what Jesus Christ is as light and life. And Bavinck goes on to say, in words much more eloquent than my own, that if you lose one, you lose something that's so vital that the other just limps along. That if you lose the light, if you lose the Scriptures, then what is the church after all? It lapses into mysticism. There's something vaguely spiritual about this group. They seem to have these high-minded ideals, but what exactly are they about? They lapse into mysticism. They don't have a message for the world. But what about, on the other hand, if you have the Scriptures but you don't have the church living out the life of Christ? Well, then you lapse into intellectualism, where you have all of these great truths, but you don't see these truths actually lived out in everyday life. And so for the world to know, for us to know, for us as Christians even to know Christ as light and life together, We need both Scripture and we need the local church. And to my mind, at least, that's at least one really good explanation of the importance of the local church and why you and I know I'm preaching to the choir to a Sunday night group, why you and I must be plugged in to the life of the church. It's there that we learn more of what it means, what the gospel means, really, what the love of God means. How many times have you been ministered to by someone in the congregation and you thought to yourself, that's a token of God's love right there? That was God showing His love through that person. And that's just one thing, isn't it? How many times have we been challenged to be more Christ-like by just watching and listening to a fellow saint in the church? That's like Jesus. And I needed that. It happens every week, doesn't it? It happens all the time. And so this is what Paul envisions for us, that we would be part of something bigger than ourselves, that we would be part of this project that God has to bring the gospel to the world, even as we ourselves are ministered to in the church. You see, it's twofold. We ourselves are benefited by being in the church, and the church then takes the gospel to the world, lives the gospel before the world. And notice this is all a Trinitarian project, and I know that I keep harping on this, but I harp on it because Paul keeps harping on it. So blame him. But notice again this Trinitarian way of putting things in verse 22. In whom? In Jesus. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's just back in verse 18 that he had said something very similar, another Trinitarian declaration. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's not going to let us forget that the triune God is at work in us. That the triune God is at work among us. And so, friends, you and I are orphans no longer, strangers and foreigners no longer. And so we ought to be loners no longer. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Would you please stand as we pray? Oh Lord, how good you are to us to address every part of our fallenness with the gospel. To know that as persons, it's so vital that we be engaged with other persons, and that you should put us, Lord, in a new community, that you should make us a new people, and that you should give us so many privileges, that you should set before us Christ-like people and ministry that blesses our hearts and keeps us going. Well, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the body of your people. We thank you for your good plan to use your church as a blessing to the world. Lord, make us a blessing, we pray, here in this community and beyond to the city, and even beyond that, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.